long section in the Confession of Faith that looks at the church. Because if you are a church, it's good to remind yourself of what God says we ought to be about. Immediately after that section, there's a very short section which we're going to compose two sermons this week and next week on what's known as Communion of Saints. And there's really two aspects to Communion of Saints. There's the first part, which we really looked at in some detail when we looked at the Church Universal. That if you are a believer, on one level, you have fellowship with every believer who has ever lived, who lives now, whoever will live, as an anticipation of that fellowship we will fully share around the throne of God and the Lamb in the new heavens and the new earth that's so wonderfully described for us in the book of Revelation. But that cosmic communion or cosmic fellowship, and the terms fellowship and communion are interchangeable, they're just two English ways of saying the same thing. That cosmic fellowship is already anticipated and can be already entered into in the communion of saints or the fellowship of believers that makes up a local church, which is why it's of critical importance that we do belong fully and fully participate in a local church. It's not some sort of added extra for some super level of believers. It's the spiritual norm for all believers. Now, as usual, we have a quote from Spurgeon, because it'd be almost impossible to have a sermon that you couldn't have a quote from Spurgeon on, because he has said so much about so many different things. Here's what he says about the communion of saints or the fellowship of believers. Communion is strength, solitude is weakness. Alone, the fine old beech yields to the blast and lies prone upon the sward or on the green grass. In the forest, supporting each other, the trees laugh at the hurricane. The sheep of Jesus flock together. That social element is the genius of Christianity. What the circulation of the blood is to the human body, that the Holy Spirit is to the body of Christ, which is the church. Now, by virtue of the one life blood, every limb of the body holds fellowship with every other. And as long as life lasts, that fellowship is inevitable. In both the readings that we read in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses one of his favorite word pictures, one of his favorite metaphors, and that is of the body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. So the life of Christ, animated by the Spirit of Christ, manifests himself in the world today through believers who are knit together by that one Spirit. He goes on to say, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. You know, we tend to, because we're a very individualistic culture today, we tend to think of the work of the Spirit as to what he does for me or in me or through me. But when we come to the Scripture, the work of the Spirit is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily what he does corporately, what he does for the true people of God. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. He talks about it doesn't matter whether you were Jews or Gentiles, slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into the one Spirit. That we exist as a foretaste of the new humanity that will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth as one body that is made one body for all our differences by one Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself. Then he goes on to use a bit of, I suppose, tongue-in-cheek humor. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, he's not asking that because he doesn't know what the answer. He's stating it because the answer is obvious. So it's called a rhetorical question. Of course, saying something stupid doesn't make it right. All right. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the whole body? And he goes on to illustrate how each part of the body, regardless of what it thinks of itself, and maybe even regardless of what other parts of the body think of it, is essential to the proper working of the body. Again, a favorite theme of Paul's. In Ephesians 4, he talks about how the whole body knit together and supplied by everything that every part supplies grows in the Lord. So in paragraph 1, under this section, the Confession of Faith says, all saints or all believers that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they're not thereby made one person with him, we don't actually become Christ, we have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion or fellowship in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way, so as to conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Now, there's a lot packed in there, but I've tried to summarize it in the following statement. All Christians are united to Jesus by one Spirit and the same faith. If you're a believer today, we have some from India. If you're a believer from Croatia, we have some today. If you're a believer from Dunleer, we have some today. You're all united to Jesus in exactly the same way. And there's consequences to that. They have an equal share in what he has done for them and given to them. By being united to him in love, they're also united to each other. With that unity comes both the privilege and responsibility to serve each other in such a way that they are built up in every way, and that they're aware of and minister to each other's needs, both spiritual and material. In other words, this fellowship, the reality of this fellowship, it's an all of life, 24/7 reality. There is no time that you cannot serve your brothers and sisters, and there is no time that you should not be available in some way to serve them, dependent on what their needs are, whether it's praying for them, meeting their material needs, encouraging them. The list goes on and on and on. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the key scriptures grouped under basically three headings that describe this communion or fellowship. First, we're going to look at the nature of our communion or the nature of our fellowship. I'm going to look at three particular scriptures, as many we could look at, but these are the ones they picked in the Confession of Faith. In Romans 6, for example, it says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now, the first thing we want to say about the nature of our fellowship with the Lord, and by implication with each other in the Lord, is that it's a transforming communion, or it's a transforming fellowship. Paul says if we've been united with him in such a spiritually intimate way, there's a purpose to it. And the purpose is that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're transformed by this fellowship that God has brought us into. I mean, having described it earlier by being brought in to share in his Spirit, even by saying that, we would expect, if nothing else was said, we would expect that to be a transforming experience. And so it is. We're made partakers in all that Jesus has done for us, in his life, in his ministry, in his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. All of it belongs to us. All of it is done for us, and all of it is done for us together. In 1 John 1, verse 3, the Apostle John, if you like, brings it a notch up, if that were possible. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship or communion with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John there is talking about the proclamation of the gospel. And the proclamation of the gospel has as its goal not what we think, although this is one of the side effects of it, us being delivered from hell. That is wonderfully true. But we're delivered from the punishment that our sins deserve. We're delivered, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, from the wrath to come, that we may share in the glory to come. We don't share in wrath because we are sharing in glory. We don't share in being cut off from Christ because our destiny is to be united with Christ. What Paul is saying here, and we would not dare formulate it if God didn't formulate it for us in the scriptures by his word, is that we have been brought to share in the same fellowship that Jesus shares with the Father. It's not a lesser fellowship or a lesser life or lesser communion. Because if you think about it, what did Jesus say to his disciples? He says, "This is eternal life, that ye may know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." So by being brought into the knowledge of the true God through Jesus Christ whom he has sent, we've been brought into that same fellowship that Jesus shares with the Father. Paul puts it beautifully in Ephesians 1. He says we're accepted in the beloved. How much is Jesus, the beloved, accepted by God? Infinitely, eternally, unchangeably, irrevocably. That's how much we're accepted. Not just individually, but collectively. I mean, we shouldn't just be spending an hour praising God for this. We should be spending all of today and all of the week. And in a way, of course, we should. Even though we're going about our normal duties and our normal interactions, undergirding it all, inspiring it all, should be this great truth: I'm accepted by God. I'm as accepted by God as Jesus is because I'm accepted in Jesus. So much more we could say. John 1:16, and of his fullness, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, and we're complete in him, Paul says to the Colossians. Here John's talking about his fullness again, his pleroma, I think the term is in Greek. Les can correct me later on. He's way ahead in Greek at this stage. Of his fullness, the fullness that is not possible to fill anymore because it's the eternal fullness of the Father that fills the Son and the Son that fills the Father. Of that fullness we have all received grace for grace. We have all received. Not just me, wonderful though that is for me, but we have all together, in all our undeservedness, in all our weakness, we've all received grace for grace. And when that thought grips us, as it should, then we should be able to say, as Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, as he reflects on his conversion, what he was and how God has transformed him. He says his goal in life now is that I may know him. And Paul already knew him, of course, didn't he? But when we know him, we know how much more we need to know of him. When we've tasted him, it whets our appetite to taste and taste and taste again, and taste with a hunger that can only be satisfied in the infinity of heaven itself. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. Well, Paul already had experienced the power of his resurrection, hadn't he? That power had collided with Paul's life on the road to Damascus. It had hit him head on, knocked him off his horse, literally or metaphorically, I'm not quite sure, but and had changed his direction utterly. But as Paul began to interact with the power of the risen Christ, he realized that this is the same power that created the universe itself. And that having met it, he wanted to be filled more and more with it. Then he said something that probably most of us will cringe from, and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. But if everything else I have said is true, then this has to be true as well. That if we are as accepted by God as Jesus is because we're accepted in Jesus, if we've been set free from who we otherwise would be by the infinite power of his resurrection and filled with the fullness that makes him the fullness of God, then even from this we don't cringe back. If we are to live as no longer slaves of sin, but to live for him who loved us and gave himself for us, not just individually, but collectively, then we face up to the fact that in some small way, we have to be part of his sufferings too. That the way to manifest the fullness of the glory of God for Jesus was in the partaking of the cross. There's no shortcut for us either. Secondly, we want to look at the goal of our fellowship, our communion. We're brought together, partakers of one spirit, dependent on each other and on the Lord in each other, so that there's a goal. In 1 Corinthians 12, we read it earlier, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit... Sorry, we didn't read it. It was the one a few verses before what we read. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So that our existence here on earth, in the fullness of what God has done for us, isn't just for our sake, but for the sake of others as well. Specifically here for our brothers and sisters in Christ. I quoted this earlier. Here's the full quote, Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Here's what should be happening in every church. Here's what should be happening in this church. This is the goal of our fellowship. The goal of our fellowship isn't just that people will be nice to you on a Sunday morning. I hope they are. I hope you're nice to them. That's good. But it's way deeper than that. The goal of our communion or our fellowship is this, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying, literally the building up of itself, in love. Brothers and sisters, we are not just a body, we're a building project. The picture here, of course, is the picture of the temple and it being built to the glory of God. And we are on that building site, part of that building site, with our sleeves rolled up and a template or an architect's plan in our hands as to what it's going to look like. And it's going to look wonderful. If we follow the plan, if we do our share, then the people of Dundalk should be able to see and taste and touch, much to their amazement and ours, a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth here in the old heavens and in the old earth. That's what it's really all about. Then finally, we're going to look at the outworking of our communion or our fellowship. The nature of it is a participation in fellowship with the life of the Father through his Son. The goal of it is that we be built up here on this earth to actually show that as a reality. And the outworking of it, or how that happens, we're going to look at in these final few verses. Paul was writing to the church at Rome. He planned to visit them. I don't think he planned to visit them in the way he actually ended up visiting them in chains, but he did get there. But before he got to them, he'd written the book that we now call the letter or epistle to the Romans. And in it, he sketches out some of the things that he wanted to do when he got there. The one, we're, of course, we're most familiar with was the preaching of the gospel among them, because he's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. But before he comes to there, he says this, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. This preaching of the gospel in the great metropolis of Rome was going to be the outworking of, the result of, and built upon the foundation of mutual encouragement. Yes, that Paul would bring to these Christians in Rome, but that these Christians in Rome would bring also to Paul. Now, I want to ask you a very simple question. If the Apostle Paul felt he needed the church, do you? I'm not saying, do you need it? That's a transparently obvious, the answer is yes. But do you feel the need of it? Are you going to acknowledge in your life that you need it? That there's something that only you can give, and that there's something that the church can only give to you? Writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, he gives a sketch of something what this 24/7, all-in lifestyle looks like. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. It's a small glimpse, but a very important glimpse into what Paul expects the life of a church to look like. And it's not all roses, is it? There's people who are going to need to be warned, and people who are going to need to be exhorted, and people who are going to feel like giving up. They may feel like giving up, but don't you give up on them. It's a 24/7, all-round, holistic life. There's going to be people who are working among them. He's talking here primarily about the church leaders. Acknowledge them, make their job easier and make your life easier by doing it. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. I mean, there's a sermon in all of those phrases, but don't worry, I'm not going to preach a sermon in all of those phrases. Not today, anyway. You get the picture, don't you? It's not just what happens here on Sunday is to gear us up for doing this on the other 6 days. At least that's how it should be. And the ultimate result will be both glorious, unmissable, and very practical. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Guess who provides the opportunities? God. Guess who uses them? You. That's so deep, isn't it? God provides the opportunities. You use them. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. I mean, Christians are meant to be a do good to all people. We don't say, well, I wonder if that's a person I should help. If you're a Christian, the answer is already there. As you have opportunity, let us do good to all. But then he focuses at where it has to start, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It's highly unlikely that you will do good to the people out there if you haven't determined in your heart to do good to the people in here. You know, if someone isn't looking after his own family or her own family, it's highly unlikely they're going to be nice to the neighbors. So the fellowship Well, I think the picture that Paul has here is that the fellowship we have with the Father and the Son, that's a transforming fellowship by the work of his Spirit, that's transforming not just me as an individual, but is transforming me as an individual in fellowship with my brothers and sisters, that that's a fellowship that cannot not reach out in love to everybody, and therefore cannot not be noticed by everybody. And it starts with how we relate to each other. And then in one of the most devastatingly practical and convicting and challenging verses in the entire Bible, the Apostle John, who's speaking on this love, remember this is the same John who talked about of his fullness we have all received grace and grace. He says we have, earlier on in the same letter, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. That's the origin and height of our fellowship. But it reaches down, as our American friends would say, where the rubber hits the road. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's be real. Let's be real. If the same love that unites Jesus with the Father, that is the fellowship in eternity that we call God, has invaded your life and captured your heart and transformed your life, it ought to make a difference. This is my understatement of the week so far. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? Don't just tell me, show me. 4 points in summary to close. Our union with Jesus utterly transforms us, if it's real. Secondly, that union is at the same time a union with our brothers and sisters. We cannot be a Christian and be in union with Christ and not be in union with our brothers and sisters. We are in union with them. The challenge is to acknowledge that union in church membership. Not simply by having our name added to the church, but having our life added to the church. Thirdly, this fellowship both challenges and enables us to mutually build each other up in the faith. As we engage with who God is and what in Christ he has done in our lives, it only drives us in one direction. It only manifests itself in this way. And finally, this demonstrates the reality of our being loved by Jesus and our loving him in return. If you love me, keep my commandments. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. And then Jesus looked at them and says, you're my friends. And that amazing word echoes down from that upper room, doesn't it? To this room and our hearts today. So that those out there may know that what we have in here is real, because we can't help but bring it from in here to out there. Amen.